you of what's coming, but if you want the bigger picture, go to the book of Jeremiah for a very full and detailed revelation. Now, prophetic books generally follow a pattern, don't they? God speaks through his prophets and they record what God says, but usually it's done in a way that they are telling the people, they are telling the nation what's coming to them. And God is speaking through them, and this is what he's going to do, whether it's the nation or whether it's the kings, and you read of that. And also, when thrown into that, you have the prophet's own thoughts or the prophet's own personal prayers and their reactions in the whole mix. But when it comes to the book of Habakkuk, really all we have is the dialogue between God and him. Now, the message went out, but we just have God and Habakkuk. But I want you to pick up on a connection. I'm sure you've already noticed this, especially with regard to the nation of Judah and their backsliding, their disobedience, their rebellion. They're turning their back on God. They're forgetting God. They're neglecting of God. All of those things were true of Judah. When we think about that, and we think about Isaiah, one of the early prophets to them, Isaiah was driven to prayer. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. We think of Daniel after the fulfillment of these things, when the nation is carried away into captivity. And we think of Daniel, a man of prayer. And now we think of Habakkuk, sandwiched between, just before the captivity, on the verge of the invasion, praying, a man of prayer. So the importance of prayer, regardless of where we are in God's prophetic calendar. And we've been trying to emphasize that, haven't we? The importance of prayer. His name means embrace, or one that strongly enfolds. I suppose nowadays we would say it's a rib-crushing hugger. But whether that was true of Habakkuk or not, that's the idea that comes from his name, one who strongly enfolds. And what we don't have in the Authorized Version, in the way that it's laid out, it's just laid out in each paragraph really as a verse. We've lost the poetry because it's done out in stanzas in the original. And then it becomes very evident that this prayer is like a psalm, it's a song. And of course, you know, I emphasized that, mentioned that from that phrase at the end of verse 1 and from the phrase at the very end of verse 19. And three times we find the word Selah, which is only ever found anywhere else in the Bible, in the book of Psalms. So it's a prayer and it's also a psalm. And that's why it's full of imagery and worship, declaring how great God is and how powerful he is, even over the elements and over nature and over creation and over the nations and over everything. God is the Almighty One. What a great way to end. And when we come to pray, and even the prayer that we have right at the very beginning, the actual specific prayer in verse 2, it then bursts into a great song and psalm, or a prayer becomes worship as to who God is. He's encouraging himself, having prayed, having asked. He's encouraging himself that the one he has asked of is the Almighty. And let us do that. As we come to pray, as we come to ask, as we petition the Lord, as we intercede on behalf of others, as we bring our needs, great or small, whether they're needs for revival or needs for the nation, needs for this church, needs for the outreach, needs personally, needs for our brothers and sisters who are struggling. Let us remind ourselves, God is almighty. God is all powerful. God is great. There is none greater. And God can do anything. And if we take nothing else away this morning, take that away. But in this little book of three chapters, we can see something about the man. We can see something about Habakkuk the prophet and Habakkuk the man. We can see his frustration, chapter 1, verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry unto thee of violence, or as a result of the violence that he sees, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grief? In other words, he's having a revelation, having his eyes opened by the Lord to the state around about him. And there, spoiling and violence are before me. And there are that raise up strife and contention. The law is slacked and judgment doth never go forth. The wicked compass about the righteous, and the result is this: wrong judgment proceedeth. He seems to be not just praying one prayer that we have recorded for us. It's obvious, isn't it, that he's crying to the Lord. That's the process of praying. That's persisting in prayer. And it appears to him as he does so, and he's driven to, and he does it more and more and longer and longer, he starts to think, God isn't listening. I need God to intervene, but he's not. But then, as with the process of praying, as many of you who are people of prayer will know, sometimes we are driven to become more and more discerning as we pray. And I believe he becomes more and more discerning. In fact, verse 3, he's being shown things. And he's been shown things about the nation around him. And he starts to understand something from God's perspective. And he understands that Judah had become slack in the things of God. Verse 4 there. The word of God, the law is often a reference to the word of God as to the ordinances and all the things found in the word of God and obeying the word of God. So they were slack in the things of God. And then it would appear to him, again in verse 4, that those who aren't walking with the Lord seem to outnumber those who are. And perhaps even put it another way, that the ungodly seem to have more influence than the remnant who would still be seeking to be faithful. They seem to have a stronger voice than those who are righteous. Does that sound familiar? Therefore, wrong judgment proceedeth. I think we can think about our own society, can't we, as we think about what Habakkuk experienced. From what we read in these verses, there seems to be a redefinition of morality. Aren't we finding that today, aren't we? The highest courts in the land sit and consider issues of our day and generation, and they pass judgments. But wrong judgment proceedeth. Isn't that true of today? Yes, right in their own eyes, and popular in the eyes of all around them, but not in God's eyes. Of course, the primary reference here is not looking down the years to our particular day, although it applies, but it's to Habakkuk's day. And as he's prophesying, he's thinking of the deeds of King Jehoiakim. And they're described for us in Jeremiah's prophecy in chapter 22 from verse 17. This is a description of him. Thine eyes and thine heart are not but for thy covetousness, and to shed innocent blood, and for oppression and violence to do it. How would we put that in today's language? Well, greed, materialism. And then the shedding of innocent blood. And we think of how that was in Jehoiakim's day. People sent to overtake others and to conquer others just to get the spoils of war. And we can think even in our day and generation of sending soldiers, young men, into unjust causes, unjust battles, and the waste of young life. We can also think of innocent blood today in abortion. So in many ways we're no better. And then oppression, sort everything out whenever the economy is a mess by tax. Penalize the people when the economy goes wrong. And that was happening in Habakkuk's day. It's happening across our world, happening across Europe. And then whenever the people say we're not having this, then they resort to tyranny and dictatorship. And that's still in our world today. So these are things that were happening, and we can identify in some measure to the reality of this. And the result, according to Jeremiah, of the opinion of Jehoiakim would be this: therefore thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, ah, his glory. And you know, that is so true. There are so many who have had the rule over us, and if they were away, they wouldn't be missed. In 2 Kings, we read a wee bit more, chapter 23, from verse 34. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years and did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers have done. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up. And then at the end of what it goes on to say, this little phrase is in there: according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants, the prophets. So that's a wee bit of a background. The prophets were right. God spoke through them, and it happened. So after Habakkuk's little short prophecy is written down, and I believe distributed, the Lord's prophetic word comes true. And then eventually, after Jehoiakim becomes king, and he's just as bad as the others, and he's the king who's finally taken captive with his citizens by the Babylonians. And then the last king was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar as Zedekiah, and he was bad too. And the books of Kings and Chronicles end with the sad and sorry account of the destruction of Jerusalem and the beautiful temple and all the gold and all the vessels being taken away. That spoke of God's glory, you know. That spoke of God's name. That was the result, the direct result of not listening to God, of being slack in the things of God and in the word of God, and neglecting the worship of God. So Habakkuk's prophecy then, as we have it here, opens with these words showing his frustration. O Lord, how long? How long? The praying prophet is a burdened prophet, and I believe a desperate and genuinely affected prophet. You know how our prayers will become most effective? Is whenever we are burdened and we are ourselves affected and we are desperate enough to call upon God for deliverance. So Habakkuk's frustration. Then we also find that that often leads, as we've seen in the studies of other people in Psalms, to questions. Habakkuk's questions. How long will you not hear is a question in itself at the beginning. Why are you opening my eyes, he's saying, and alerting me to the state of the nation? And that's driving me to my knees. And yet you seem to be silent, Lord. And you don't seem to be doing anything about it. And then we read from verse 12 onwards, which begins with these words. Another question: art thou not from everlasting, O Lord? My God, mine Holy One. How is it that an ungodly nation like the Chaldeans stroke Babylonians, how is it that they who are more wicked, who have no background in the things of God, they've no heritage with the Lord, there's no covenant that God made with them, how is it that that nation is going to be allowed to come against us and chastise us? That's really what he's saying when you go down through that there. We shall not die. There's an indication that he believed that God's a covenant-keeping God. And he believes in who God is still. You're from everlasting. And yet, you've chosen this people to correct us. Verse 13, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. And Habakkuk's find it hard to reconcile. Surely you see what they do, and it's worse than what our kings have been up to. Well, the nation has been at an all-time low, spiritually speaking. But the thing about the Babylonians is this, they weren't spiritual at all. They, yes, were an abomination to the Lord in many of their practices. But Judah should have known better. And here before us is the seriousness of backsliding. Having known the light, having walked in the ways of God, flooded by the light of His Word and His Spirit. And what we're discovering here, that is repulsive to God. People who should know. Maybe even more so than a nation who in their blindness have not known the light. So, questioning and praying and crying out to God is a process. And Habakkuk questions himself, questions his fellow citizens. But he also questions God. And we've discovered that, haven't we, in other parts of the Word of God, in other Psalms, where there's a period of questioning. But in the process of that, there's fuller understanding. Because it drives us to think, what am I saying here against God? And it drives us to a fuller understanding of who God is and God's greater panorama, His greater picture, His greater plan. David had that frustration too. You read Psalm 73, you'll discover that. And he thought about the wicked. And of course, all right, from the outside looking in, and he was thinking, well, these people don't seem to have anything to worry about. They can put their head in the pillow at night after all that they've done wrong, and they have no conscience about it. They don't get one bit worried. And that's the way he was thinking. And then we read those little words, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Thou hast set them in slippery places. So his questions led David, as with Habakkuk, to a fuller understanding of God's greater purposes. In Habakkuk 1 verse 5, God starts to reveal to Habakkuk his greater purposes. Behold ye among the nations in regard and wonder marvelously, for I work a work. I'm not sleeping. I'm not ignoring. I haven't switched you off the way that the nation switched me off, he said. I will work a work in your days, which you will not believe, though it be told you. So he has questions about God's silences, and he has questions about God's methods. But God is working. Now, as we looked at the prayer of Isaiah, when thou didst terrible things that we looked not for, this is the same thing. Because God's methods aren't always to come in whenever there is a spirit that's unrepentant and just deliver and save. God sometimes has to, for our good and His greater glory, come in and waken us up. Come in with chastisement. Come in with correction. Because the New Testament tells us that with regard to us as believers in the Church of Jesus Christ, He doesn't deal with us as illegitimate. If He's to come and love us as sons, then He has to come in love, but in chastisement as well. And He does. And again, using the words of Isaiah 55, we mightn't understand His methods, but there are times when we won't. Verse 8 of Isaiah 55, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. So Habakkuk has frustrations that has driven him to prayer. He keeps praying even though he's not seeing what he thought would come immediately to him, and it has raised questions, but that in turn is making him think. And it's bringing him into a fuller understanding. And then he settles down. Chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me. He's expecting that if God is at work and God is speaking to him and that he is being heard of God, he's expecting an answer. He's expecting something to come. I wonder, do we expect God to answer when we pray? Or is it kind of just an exercise we do? Is it something we do to make us feel a wee bit better? Take it to the Lord in prayer. But do we realize it's not just the act of praying that might bring us a wee bit of immediate solace and comfort? Do we expect God to answer? Sometimes we have to wait. Now, whether he actually went to a watchtower, we don't know. He may just be using a picture here. But certainly, this much we do know is, if you've seen a watchtower in Israel, it's not designed for a whole crowd. In fact, quite often when you have a reference to somebody watching with regard to the security of a city or a town, it's the watchman, singular. So it's not designed for a whole crowd, as long as one man can get up into that high tower and look out. So whether he went physically or not, he may have done, or whether it's a picture, what it's telling us is this: he's getting alone with God. Now, corporate prayer is great, and we enjoy times of corporate prayer. But is that all we have in our lives? What's our own personal prayer life like? What's it like when I'm just alone with God? And of course, the watchtower speaks of praying and watching. Watch and pray. Didn't Jesus say that just before he goes to the cross to his disciples? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? He says, watch and pray. So in other words, be alert, be vigilant, but be prayerful. He wants us to be tuned in. Sometimes we're so tuned into the world and the flesh that we're not in a position to hear from the Lord. He's expecting God to speak. So he's getting alone, and that's his way of getting tuned in. So he has to tune out all interference. I remember as a wee boy coming down the stairs, it didn't matter what time of night it was. You know the way you always felt you had a bad tummy and you had a bad dream and all that, and you headed down. My dad would always, he just seemed to never go to bed. He always seemed to be up. And he always had the open Bible in front of him. And sometimes the radio would have been on as he was listening to Transworld Radio. Who remembers that? And you would have had, I suppose, the Hour of Revival and Billy Graham and Victor Pearson, all these people who were on one after the other. And he even enjoyed listening to Nora Fried. But I would have come down and they would maybe have been just trying to get it tuned in. And you know what it's like when you turn the knob on the radios years ago, you got an opera singer 1 minute and then you got a bit of fizz the next minute and then, oh, there we are, we've hit the station. But you had to tune everything else, all the interference out, to hear clearly the voice that you wanted to hear. And you know, we have to do that. We have to tune out all other conflicting voices to be in a position to hear clearly. That's a challenge. Because we are living in a very busy, stressful age. We have to ask ourselves the question, do we need to be? Because I believe it's a great tool of the enemy to keep us stressed. And that can mean different things to different people. I'll just let the Holy Spirit put his finger in that. Has there ever been an age when we've got so far from the simplicity of life, we're stressed? And it's harder and harder to tune out and tune into God. There's a challenge for us. Are we tuned into the heart of God? Are we praying individually? So we have his frustration, his questions, his wait, and also then God's answer. Verse 2 of chapter 2. And the Lord answered me. Write the vision. So here it comes. And he says, keep it plain or brief. Use less space than normal. Don't get over elaborate with this. Keep it concise. Don't make it that bulky that it couldn't be carried around and taken from place to place, that he that may run who readeth it. And that could refer to a herald who's given the message and who then has to take the message around, as often was the case, or sons of the prophets, and take the message and spread it near and far. The contents of the vision are yet future, but it will come to pass. Verse 3. It's for an appointed time. At the end it shall speak and not lie. In other words, it will come absolutely true. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come and it will not tarry. In the meantime, Judah will be taken captive, but that's not all that God wants the prophet to know. He also wants the prophet to know something about his questions earlier. That Babylon and its kings, and then afterwards the Medo-Persians, they will not get away with their treatment of the people of God. They will not get away from their desecration of the house of God. Yes, they're permitted by God to be instruments of chastisement. But God knows that even in their own heart, they still enjoy doing it. And they won't get away with that. And God, you know, would have restrained Babylon. He would have delivered his people had they been walking in his ways. Because there were many times, you go to the wee history of Hezekiah in the middle of the book of Isaiah, and you'll discover sieges and things, and you'll see where God delivered. But whenever people aren't walking in his ways, then his protection is not guaranteed. You know, prophecy in the Bible is for a reason, and we've discovered this also in Isaiah. How will people know that God, the God of the Bible, the God of the Christian Bible, our God, how will the people around us, how will the world know that he is the true God? And the Lord has said, I'm the one who can make prophecies and they'll come true. Now, if that is a statement by God, then that says to us that prophecy is important. God has bound himself to that. The prophecies I make will come true. So don't despise that which is prophetical. Expect it to come true, because God himself says, this is how people will know that I am the true and living God. You know that little phrase that we've just read there from Habakkuk chapter 3? Or 2 and verse 3, is quoted in Hebrews in chapter 10. And the context there is God's purposes and also faith. So the writer of Hebrews lifts a couple of verses out of this little prophecy of Habakkuk, and this is what we read in Hebrews 10 from verse 37, for yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. Not it, but he. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And then, of course, after those verses into chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, the great subject and context there again is faith. And at the end of a list, we read in Hebrews 11 and 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. when it shall come. Though it tarry, the words of Habakkuk, the book of Hebrews is writing as a commentary on all of the Old Testament history. It says, when he shall come. The promise that the Old Testament saints didn't live to see was Jesus would come. And you know, friends, today as the New Testament saints, we have another promise, don't we? Jesus will come again. Do you believe that? He will surely come. But in the meantime, the just shall live by faith. Again, quoted in Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. But notice the contrast here in Habakkuk 2 and 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. So here you have perhaps a reference to Jehoiakim again, or the nation as a whole, the ungodly. And then you have those who are right, a remnant, the just. So in the midst of all that's going on around, amidst of all the apostasy, what are we to do as those who truly know and love the Lord? Those who are seeking to be spiritual, those who are seeking to walk in his ways, to obey him, to love him, to come before him, put him first. We're to live by faith. We're to believe. We're called believers, but are we? Having a real faith in God. So Habakkuk's frustration, his questions, his wait, God's answer. And then we come, of course, to the words of the song or prayer. So with all that in mind, and what God will do ultimate to the Babylonians, the fact that they cannot now stop this happening as chastisement to them, it must happen, they have to go through this period of refining. Then Habakkuk prays, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. He didn't pray for deliverance. That wasn't going to happen in this particular occasion. He says, in wrath. So in other words, what's coming is deserved. But in wrath, remember mercy. And he says, revive thy work in the midst of the years. What's that to do with these years, the midst of the years? Well, there was the past with its rebellion and sin which has led to this situation. Then there's a way in the future when he shall come. And he came the first time, and then there's even yet future when he will come and reign. There'll be a time of restoration of all things. There'll be a time when they're carried into captivity. That's imminent. So, from what's happened that has caused this dilemma, and from what's going to happen during the captivity, we're going to keep praying and keep believing that the Lord can still do something in the midst of the years. My friends, we know that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We know that. We know also that there's an awful time coming on this world and the Antichrist will be revealed. We know that. We know that our nation is in a desperate condition, and it may well be that God would use the EU to batter our nation. We don't know what's ahead. And we can only say we deserved it, can't we? But here's what I want us to grasp this morning. In the midst of the years, in the midst of all of this, we should have faith in God and say, Lord, revive your work. Do you believe it? Do you believe he can? In the midst of the years. Habakkuk sees a way ahead in chapter 2, verse 14. The earth filled with the knowledge and glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But he's not there yet, and we're not there yet. But in the midst of the years, revive my work. What does it say? Revive thy work. And there is a revival. In the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, they lived to see it. They live to see a miraculous string of events that allow the Jewish people to return into their homeland. And there they will be for the coming of Jesus. God answers the prayer of Habakkuk and preserves a faithful remnant in Babylon. And they're a very chastened and very humbled and very weeping remnant. They're a more spiritual remnant. There are people who start to read the law again and who want to get into the book. I think Habakkuk's prayers are being answered. He prays, revive thy work in the midst of the years. And in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, there's a people who want to get rid of the things that offend God. His prayers are being answered. There's a people who have a mind to work in the work of God. His prayers are being answered. There's a people who are motivated by God's glory. His prayers are being answered. There's a people concerned about the testimony of the Lord, the rebuilding of the temple and the walls. His prayers are being answered in the midst of the years. And here we are today, the Church of Jesus Christ. We know what has happened, spiritually speaking, amongst the visible church. We can see the apostasy and the liberalism. We know how far we have got away from true spirituality. And we know this morning how powerless and dry today we are as Christians. And how powerless and dry our fellowships are. We know that the testimony of the Lord is at a low ebb around us. And we know that it's more about my work in our fellowships than it is about His work. We know that it's more about trying to be relevant and on trend and trying to fill seats, and we can fill seats. Quantity over quality often. We know that the unconverted don't take us or God seriously. That's worse. We know that believers aren't even convicted. So how can we expect the unbeliever to be convicted? We know that everything comes before God in our lives. And that's idolatry. We need a revival. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In our studies in Psalm 119, verse 126 says this: it is time for thee, O Lord, to work. May the Lord bless these thoughts to your hearts for His name's sake. Our closing song is 626 in Mission Praise. Teach me thy way, O Lord. Just sing one verse, please, Lillian. And the first verse of Teach Me Thy Way, O Lord. We'll stand to change our position. Thank you that you have a way, and we thank you that you speak. Thank you for your word. We thank you for your great and ultimate purposes. But Lord, in the midst of the years, revive your work. Father, in wrath, remember mercy for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you. As we keep our seats, we're going to sing Cross of Jesus, Cross of Sorrow, where our sinfulness was laid, perfect love on you was broken as the way to God was paved.